All right, question 73 this morning. We come to the eighth commandment. So that gives us only three more lessons on the shorter catechism, and then we'll begin a new study. So let's review this together. Question 73, which is the eighth commandment?
The eighth commandment is thou shalt not steal.
What is required in the eighth commandment? And what is forbidden in the eighth commandment?
The eighth commandment forbiddeth whatsoever doth or may unjustly hinder our own or our neighbor's wealth or outward estate.
Amen. Well, obviously, we find ourselves in the second table of the law, the instruction God has given us to flesh out what it means to love our neighbor. Indeed, the two great commandments, of course, to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. And as Paul would say even further, especially the household of faith. That the love we owe to all men is particularly owed to the household of faith because we are bound in a special way by God's redeeming grace to us. So coming out of the fifth commandment, which you remember, heads, of course, the second table and sets the stage for the rest of the commandments. And I hope that in the time we spent on the fifth commandment, you saw the importance of the second table and of that being the lead commandment. Moving then into the sixth and the seventh, just as a review at the top of your notes there, we've seen God protect human life by the sixth commandment. We've seen God protect personal purity by the seventh commandment. And now we see God protect personal property in the eighth commandment. By the eighth commandment, God puts a divine hedge around every man and his possessions. And of course, what he has been given to him. We'll see, hopefully very clearly this morning, that we have nothing of ourselves, nothing that has not been given. But nevertheless, whatever God is pleased to give a man, God puts a hedge around that, that belongs to that man. And that's so clear in Scripture, and we must remember that as we relate one to another and as we respect one another and God's gifts and kindnesses to us. Because it's not the same. The root is the same, his own heart. He does us all good. He's fulfilling the covenant of grace. He's giving us exactly what Christ has purchased. But how it fleshes out in our lives is very different. As God exalts us to different stages, some he raises up, some he brings down. And if all he raises up, not are all raised to the same place. The Lord has wisdom beyond what we can imagine. So this commandment then is concerned with all matters connected with the earning, the saving, the spending, the inheriting, and the bequeathing of money and property, all possessions, in other words, and teaches all men their own right to own personal property and also the sinfulness of taking from another what is his. So you have a right to own what God has given you and to call it your own as much as it is your own. But so does the other man. So does everyone else. Right? And it is wrong then to impose upon another man as if what he has belongs to you, or as if you have a right to take from him what is rightfully his. So we'll run through this as we have the others, the duties required and the sins forbidden. Turn over to, in your hymnals, turn to the Larger Catechism question 141. Excuse me. And let's look just quickly, Larger Catechism, question 141 and 142. I don't want to take the time to read them right now, lest I run out of time. But just set your eyes upon those two questions and answers. 141, of course, what are the duties required in the Eighth Commandment? 142, what are the sins forbidden? Look at all that is there, right? It reminds you that what we're studying is the shorter catechism. It reminds you that the shorter catechism is for an introduction into the faith. It's why that's such a good tool for teaching our children, teaching new believers in the faith. That the larger catechism is as we grow and we mature and we grow to see not only the heinousness of sin more clearly, but to see what sin is. And that, as Paul says in Romans 7, the law is spiritual. It's not just a matter of don't take what belongs to another man or earn what belongs to you as God gives you the opportunity. But it's also that respect and that wanting for the other man what you want for yourself, that he would do well, that he would prosper, that God would bless him. It's being a good steward of what is yours. and, you know, the evil of bribery and the evil of all sorts of these things, fraud dealing and all the things listed there. And then the duties, of course, rendering to every man his due, restitution of goods, giving and lending freely according to our abilities, and on and on and on. So I just want to recommend those to you this afternoon or sometime, hopefully this week before we move to the ninth commandment. Take time and read over those and just think about them. And if you want, look up all of the verses that are related to those and see those connections. That the drawing of such an answer is but from the Word of God, of course. All right, so the duties required. The right to personal property. Here's what we need to understand from the Eighth Commandment as we get into it. The right to personal property is not from mutual consent or from civil law. This isn't something that man made up. This isn't something that is imposed upon us by civil laws and statutes, but rather the right to personal property is from God Himself. So let's look at this unfold in Scripture. First of all, go to Genesis and see what we already know, that it is God who gave to man all that he has. The Lord created man with a responsibility, with obligations. Adam, of course, as you know, was put in the garden to work it, to care for it. And so Genesis 1, 26 to 28, we read these words. And then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So all that God made, each in its respective spheres, he then makes man at the last over all spheres. Man, of course, being under God, as a king under the king, to take dominion over all the earth. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Look at verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth. Behold, I have given you, notice, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth. Every tree with seed in its fruit shall have them for food. On and on the Lord goes on. And so that God is the one who has given to man what he has. Psalm 115. Psalmist, of course, echoes in so many places the beauties of creation. Psalm 115, verse 16. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. Now, obviously, God has not relinquished any right of his own. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Psalm 24:1. The Lord doesn't relinquish, but God gives, as we'll see in a moment, as an element of stewardship. He gives that man may take charge, take dominion, subdue, use, not abuse, but use, of course, as a steward. So God gave the earth to man. He's to have dominion over it. Secondly, of course, God gave the Garden of Eden and all its fruit to Adam. That's in Genesis 2. We also just read that in Genesis 1, 29 and following. But notice further, God gave the nations. It's not just Adam in the garden. God continues to give. Turn to Acts 17. Was that just to our first parents? Was that just at the beginning and then things have changed? No, God continues to give in the same way what belongs to God alone, but giving to nations in this case as it pleases him. Notice what Paul says in Acts 17:26. And he, that is God, made from one man. So Paul here goes back to creation, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. So God made all the nations from one man and furthermore determined when those nations would live. And notice here what Paul says, where they would live. He gave them their boundaries. He gave them their dwelling places. God chooses to give particular nations, particular lands. And of course, most often, that's by conquest, by siege, by taking, by wars. But nevertheless, God, in being pleased to use secondary causes, yet as the first cause, it is God who gives to all men what they have. And here, giving the nations their boundaries. But notice further, turn to Joshua 14. And remember now, as Joshua brings Israel into the land of Canaan, this land that was promised to Abraham, to all his descendants. And we are reminded in Joshua 14, you can look at the whole chapter in this, and of course you know the story of Joshua. that the Lord here gives the inheritance by lot, right? Man rolls the dice, as it were, right? But the determination is in the hand of the Lord. These are the inheritances that the people of Israel received in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel gave them to inherit. Their inheritance, notice it says, was by lot, just as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses for the 9 1/2 tribes, the 2 1/2 on the other side of Jordan. No portion was given to the Levites in the land, but only cities to dwell in with their pasture lands for their livestock and their substance. So the Lord here allots the land, and then we begin to see in verse 6, unfolding the allotment for Judah, verse chapter 16, the allotment for Ephraim and Manasseh, the inheritance for Zebulun, Issachar, Naphtali, Dan, Joshua, on and down the line, even the cities of refuge to the Levites. Those cities were placed, as you know, in particular locations that every man who needed a city of refuge had equal distance to be able to travel to it and could get to it easily and quickly before the manslayer reached him by God's providence. So we see the Lord again governing all his own property to man as he pleases, not just in the garden to Adam, but even to the nations, and particularly here to Israel. So that teaches us then that God is the giver and God is the taker of worldly goods. Turn to Genesis 30. And the reason, of course, is because God is the only one who owns anything. God is the only one who owns anything. So in Genesis 30, 29 and 30, Jacob said to him, "You know how I have, you yourself know how I have served you and how your livestock has fared with me," speaking, of course, to Laban. "For you had little before I came, and it has increased abundantly. And the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. But now, when shall I provide for my own household also?" And he said, "What shall I give you?" Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything. If you will do this for me, I will again pasture your flock and keep it." The arrangements, of course, between Laban and Jacob. But notice, the Lord blessed Laban abundantly because of Jacob being there. It is God who gives, and it is God who takes. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2. Verse 7, in Hannah's prayer, the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. Verse 7, the Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. It's in the hand of the Lord to do so. It's in the pleasure of the Lord to do as he pleases. The Lord is the one who determines. And of course, Job 121, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job's recognition that even his dearest possessions were really only on loan. His very children were not his. Malachi 2. But God says, "I gave you my children to raise for me," as he spoke to Israel. It is God who gives us our children. They don't belong to us. We are stewards of even our children. We don't even own a thing, as Paul makes very clear later on to the Corinthians. Everything belongs to the Lord, and God gives as he pleases. Psalm 16:6, our inheritance is from the Lord. The lines fall for us in pleasant places, praise God. But who draws those lines? Go back to Joshua. The Lord draws the lines. This is why it was a sin to move a landmark. Right? It's a sin to move a landmark. Not simply because the landmark marked what belonged to the other tribes, but because as Joshua, the book of Joshua makes it clear, it's the Lord who planted the landmark. It's God who gave to the tribes accordingly. You remember, not all the tribes are the same size. Not all the tribes had, therefore, the same need for property. The reason the 2 1/2 tribes stayed on the other side of Jordan is because the land was so good and fruitful for them, and the Lord allowed them to dwell there. The Lord gives to a tribe according to what it needs, and therefore as much as it needs, and that's principally how God takes care of all of us, isn't it? Which is why Paul can boast throughout his epistles. We can be content with whatever we have because the Lord knows what we need. And it's painful when God takes away from us anything. It's especially painful when God takes away what we think we need, what we think we depend upon, what we think we can't live without. But the Lord knows better than we do what we need, what we can't live without. And so the Lord takes and gives as he pleases. He is the giver. He is the taker, as Hannah prayed in verse 7 there. So furthermore, then, this is why God commands us to tithe on our possessions. tithing is an acknowledgement, on the one hand, that everything belongs to God. Right? When we tithe, whatever percentage the Lord lays upon our heart according to our ability and His provision, whatever we tithe in terms of percentage isn't saying, okay, Lord, this is yours. I've checked the box. Now the rest is mine. That's not what tithing is. Tithing is a recognition in the giving of a token. It's a recognition that we understand that all is the Lord's. God doesn't say bring the tithe into the storehouse and you can do whatever you want with the rest. God says bring the tithe into the storehouse to recognize and acknowledge that I own it all. Think of even the days, right? Think of the Sabbath. The Lord has, as it were, according to the fourth commandment, taken one day in seven for Himself. Isaiah 58, my day. But God owns all 7 days. Right? God doesn't own Sunday, as it were, any more than He owns the other days. But He takes a day as a token of our time, from our time that He gives us, and takes it for Himself, that we might draw near to Him, even as He draws near to us, that He might bless us and provide for us. And as He says to Israel with regard to the Sabbath in particular, honor the Sabbath, for I am the Lord who sanctifies you. I will take care of you, provide for you, I will make you holy. And so tithing is an acknowledgement, not that God gets a portion and we get the rest, but it's an acknowledgement that everything belongs to God. And that all our ownership is a matter of stewardship. So turn to Leviticus 27. Leviticus 27, verses 30 and 34. Every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruits, the fruit of the trees, it is the Lord's. It is holy. Remember, holy there is, it is set apart, sanctified unto the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. If a man wishes to redeem some of his tithe, he shall add a fifth to it. And every tithe of herds and flocks, every tenth animal of all that pass under the herdsman's staff, shall be holy to the Lord. One shall not differentiate between good or bad, neither shall he make a substitute for it. And if he does substitute for it, then both it and the substitute shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. These are the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses for the people of Israel on Mount Sinai. Calling the people to recognize in their tithing of all things that all was a gift from the Lord. And so that takes us to 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you have not received? And if you have received it, then why do you boast as if you did not? Or we might say, why do you withhold the acknowledgement of the Lord's provision, which is what a tithe is? I'm not going to say much more about tithing, but I want to connect that because that is important. So God commands us to recognize that He owns all things, and then any ownership we have is really but a stewardship. Again, we can talk about owning. Go to Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. Peter makes clear, was it not yours before you sold it? Peter makes very clear that this was yours. This was your personal property. You owned it and not another. And because you owned it, you were under no obligation to sell it even. Right? But of course, as you know the account, they sold for so much. And yet they sold it for less. Because they wanted the honor of selling and giving all while not giving all. In any case, what we point out here as we think about this is that it's an acknowledgement that everything we have is from the Lord and that God has given us a stewardship. So that the Bible is clear to talk about, and it does repeatedly, about ownership. You own this. This is yours. But we are never to think of our ownership as anything but a stewardship. So God will require an account of our stewardship, that is, our ownership. Turn to Luke 12. Luke 12:48. Everyone, right in the middle of the verse there. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. Right? To whom much is given, much will be required. God requires of us according to what he's given. We're not all given the same. We're not all entrusted with the same. That comes from the Lord according to his wisdom, his will, but also his wisdom of us and what we're prone to and what's better for us. Some of us will not do well with more, and so the Lord keeps us with less. Some are good stewards of more, so God gives them more to be such stewards. But that is all in the Lord's will and wisdom. So God requires an account of our stewardship. Turn to Mark chapter 12. And remember the parable of the tenants. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower. This is all what the Lord has done. And leased it to tenants, here particularly to Israel, but of course principally to all of us, whatever we've been given. Dug a pit for the winepress, built a tower, and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. Obviously, he hasn't given up ownership. He has rather given a stewardship. So they are required in that stewardship to give back to the Lord what is his. And you know, as the story unfolds there. So whatever God has given is to be used preeminently for his glory. Even our food and drink, 1 Corinthians 10:31, is to be used for the glory of God. We're not even owners in that sense. We can't even do with our meal what we want. Treat it how we want, eat what we want, eat as much as we want, and be gluttons over it and such forth. Rather, we are to acknowledge that it is from the Lord. Isn't this why we follow our Lord's pattern, right? And pray over our meal? It's not because we're superstitious, thinking that we might, as we probably were all taught as kids, if you don't pray, you might get poisoned, right? You might get sick if you don't pray over your meal. It's how your parents teach you to pray, right? At least that's what we think, right? Going to get sick if we don't pray. No, it's not that at all. What are we doing when we pray over a meal? We're acknowledging 1 Corinthians 10:31. That food and drink is from the Lord. Some don't even have what we have. Let's give thanks for it and with it honor God. So whatever God's given is to be used preeminently for his glory. In the maintenance of our own households, that's where we must begin. A man who doesn't care for his own household is worse than an infidel, right? So in the maintenance of our own households, but also in gifts to the needy. Just think of Matthew 25. As much as you've done to the least of these, you've done it to me. And when they're welcomed and entered into the kingdom prepared, well, what did we do? What's all this about? Well, because when I was sick and when I was poor and when I was hungry and when I was naked, when did we do all those things? As much as you did to the least of these, you did to me. So the call then to give gifts to the needy as the Lord enables us. You think of 1 Corinthians 16:1, Paul's directions to the church. To set aside each week something particularly for the famine in Jerusalem at that time, but set aside each week monies to be gathered in worship. And of course, we are to not only provide for ourselves, give gifts to the needy, but also to seek the advance of Christ's kingdom. Turn to 1 Corinthians 9. First Corinthians 9:11, if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? Reminding us that we are to give for the advancement of the kingdom of Christ. That's how the church moves on. That's how the church progresses. And here's the encouragement. Turn over to 2 Corinthians. We are to give to the church that the gospel may continue and that ministers of the gospel may be sustained, of course. But turn over to 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. Now, let's be reminded of the Lord's goodness and kindness in our giving. The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And this, you know the context. You can go back to the beginning of chapter 8, which is where this text begins. This is giving, particularly the churches of Macedonia, giving for the brothers who were in need, giving to the church. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency, love this verse, having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, He is distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. And on he goes to the end of the chapter. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. It is Christ himself, Paul makes clear in this passage, chapters 8 and 9. It's Christ himself who set the standard for giving. Christ gave all. It is Christ himself who encourages us to give, because he, who was under no obligation to give, gave to us in the hour of our greatest need, as Paul says in Romans 5. That's the example for the church, for all of us. Give as God enables. Give, particularly in this context, that the church may go on. So the eighth commandment requires us then to lawfully procure and steward our own property. 1 Timothy 5:8 again. And to respect that our fellow man has the right to do the same. Right? So if we boil the eighth commandment down, that's essentially it, as the catechism says. To lawfully procure and steward our own property and to recognize and respect that our fellow man has a right to do the same. So first of all then, just quickly running through these. Although a man may come by his possessions through gift, inheritance, or purchase, usually we come by our goods, whatever God's given us, usually we have to work for it. Right? The Lord blesses us, giving us strength and wherewithal, however we may work with our muscle or with our brain. In any way, the Lord blesses that we may work hard, work honestly, and by that labor, receive a return upon our hard work. And so usually this is how we come by our gifts, our provisions. So this commandment then is also, as you can see, particularly if you go to the larger catechism answer, this commandment is also a commandment to work. It's a commandment to work faithfully, to work diligently, to work honestly, because that's how we're going to provide for ourselves. That's how we're going to provide for our families. That's how we're going to provide for the needy. That's how we're going to give to the poor. We're going to work. Turn over to Ephesians 4:28, and we see this principle laid out as Paul begins to teach the churches, Ephesus being a circular letter. Paul begins to teach the churches how to live differently than they lived. Right? What does it mean? We'll see this in the sermon this morning. Coming to Christ changes everything, changes the way we live, particularly calling us away from sin unto righteousness. And so verse 28, this is how Paul deals with the thief, the breaker of the eighth commandment. He says, let the thief, verse 28, no longer steal, but rather let him labor. Notice that. Let him no longer steal. On the one hand, that might be sufficient to keep the commandment. Thou shalt not steal, period. But Paul goes on to express the spirit of the law, the writ, kind of getting at the catechism answer. You see how Paul fleshes out the eighth commandment? That's all the catechism seeks to do using the rest of Scripture. So let the thief no longer steal, but rather the intent of commandment, the intent of the commandment is not just in that negative aspect, don't steal, but a positive aspect, go to work, right? But rather let him labor. To what end? Well, first of all, primarily so that he'll have what he needs and not feel the need to steal, right? You think of Agur, right? Give me what I need and no more, no less. So he says here, let him labor, doing honest work. Notice how Paul attaches work to the eighth commandment, doing honest work with his own hands. That fulfills the eighth commandment, part of it. So that, but then he goes on, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. What a beautiful commentary on the eighth commandment. And how easily and how often we hear, right, when people think of the law, thou shalt not steal. Well, I don't steal. I keep the commandment. I'm righteous. Notice how Paul fleshes it out and shows us these other things that are bound up in that law as well. And that's what our catechism seeks to do. And that's what it's helpful in doing. So it's a call then to work faithfully, diligently, and honestly in order to provide for yourself, your family, and the needy. And of course, we could put the church in there, as we've already seen from 2 Corinthians 9. Furthermore, we're to give ourselves faithfully to our calling. Turn to 2 Thessalonians and be reminded of Paul's words here at the end of this chapter, the end of the book. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12, Paul's instructions to the church in Thessalonica, a church he praised because they were doing so well, you remember. right? In so many ways, he tells them, do this. This is what you need to do. You're already doing it, so do it more and more. Right? I love the letters to the Thessalonians. Very encouraging. They were the ones who were like the Bereans, you remember. So verse 10, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear, why does Paul say that? Well, for we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work as they should be, but instead they are busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that, a command bound up with an encouragement. A command because this is the duty to which God has called you, but an encouragement because in doing your duty, not only will you be honoring to the Lord, but you will find fulfillment in doing that as well. We command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives us grace to do what we're called to do their work, to do their work quietly, and to earn their own living. Idleness, as Paul shows there, gives way to thievery. Right? Work, give yourself to work. Work is good. Remember, work was given to Adam before the fall. Work is not a part of the curse, although so many things seem to think so. If we just didn't have to go to work, everything would be great. And we complain about our jobs and we complain about 40 hours a week, whatever it may be. Work is a part of the creation. Creation mandate. It was given to Adam before the fall. Work is good. In fact, as Jesus says, even as my Father has been working hitherto, so I work. Jesus came to work and he gave himself to it. And of course, we know Jesus did work faithfully under his Father as a carpenter. And of course, then providing for his own mother as well. Furthermore, we're to be upright and equitable in all our dealings. Turn to Leviticus 19. Again, all of this is bound up in what it means to not steal, but instead do the contrary. Be honest. Give yourself to work. Fulfill your calling. And be upright and equitable in all our dealings with others. So, Leviticus 19:36, you shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah and a just hin. I am the, notice the ground. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. It's always the ground that God gives, as you know in reading Leviticus. The Lord gives the law and then says, particularly chapter 19, he says it repeatedly, because I am the Lord. I am the Lord. Having the authority to command you, but here, wrapping up this whole chapter, I'm not only the Lord who has the authority to command you, I'm the Lord who delivered you out of that kind of living. That's how the Egyptians live. That's how sinners live. That's how the world lives. But that's not how you're supposed to live. You're going to treat one another fairly. You're going to respect one another. You're going to regard one another. In this case, regard one another's property. You're going to be kind and loving and generous and giving and compassionate. You're going to live as I would call you to live. Live as Christ shows living really is. Proverbs 11, verse 1. So many great verses addressing, of course, as you well know, this commandment and how we are to treat one another. Proverbs 11, verse 1, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. Taking it further, the Lord says, don't have a false balance in Leviticus 19. I am the Lord, and here the proverb says it's an abomination to God. We should not give ourselves to those things at all. Furthermore, we're to desire our brother's advantage and good as much as our own. Turn to Philippians 2 and remember Paul's call to humility, but to deference as well. Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you, he goes further, look not only to his own interest, which is right, but also to the interest of others, which is also right. Right? A call to have regard for our brother. Desire his advantage and good as much as our own. Furthermore, we're to respect the work and property of others. Turn to Exodus 22. Respect the work and the property of others. Exodus 22, verse 14. If a man borrows anything of his neighbor and it is injured or dies, the owner not being with it, he shall make full restitution. This was his. I owe it back to him. It was on borrow, on loan. It is to be given back. And if we can't, then make restitution for it. Chapter 23, verse 4. Similarly, notice what the Lord says here with regard to your enemy. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. Right? Reminds us of the Good Samaritan meeting an enemy on the road and yet showing him love, kindness, brotherly care. Respect the work and property of others. Furthermore, we are to do what we can for the poor and needy, especially those in the church. Why? Out of a fear of God. It takes us back to Leviticus 19. Because I am the Lord. More than that, I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of Egypt, not to live that way anymore. We're not to live selfish lives. We're not to live self-centered lives. Not to live lives full of hate and bitterness. We are to live lives that show the love of Christ. And by this, Jesus says, especially our love for one another, the world will know that we are his disciples. Turn to Romans 12 and see, as Paul tells us in this wonderful commentary on the law of God, the second half of Romans 12. He tells us in verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. So again, doing what we can for the poor and needy, that's called throughout Scripture, but here particularly, especially, Paul would say in the pastoral epistles, especially to the household of faith. Or rather, Galatians 6:10, I think. Next, we're to be generous and hospitable with our stewardship. Again, Romans 12:13, but turn to 1 Timothy 3:2. We are to be generous and hospitable with our stewardship. Here, the call or the qualifications for an elder, which are really a call to every single one of us. The kind of life that all of us should seek to live and aspire to. Verse 2, therefore an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable. Notice it there, hospitable. If that is the call for the qualification of an elder, let us be reminded that elders are to set an example for the flock. Right? Which takes us back to Romans 12, where Paul directs his words not to office bearers, but to Christians. Seek to show hospitality. We are to be generous. We are to be hospitable. We are to indeed give and share what we have as God enables. Do what we can as stewards. Again, recognizing the Lord's goodness to us. Turn to 3 John and be reminded of really the opposite of this. But also notice what, remember what John says here about Gaius. To the beloved Gaius, who was no doubt a leader in the church. Verse 5, see what John says. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testify to your love before the church. You will do good, you will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. So Gaius, of course, receiving, there's no hotels back then, right? When a man traveled, and you see this all throughout the Old Testament particularly, but coming into a city, opening your home and sharing, setting a meal before a man, washing his feet, giving him respite, right? Feeding his animals, caring for him, in this case, sending him on his way. Diotrephes, you remember in this context, didn't treat God's traveling people, right? Those who would travel bringing the word of the gospel throughout other places. Diotrephes was mean to them, cruel to them, and in fact didn't like anyone in the church being nice to these people. And yet Gaius here is commended because whenever God's people came into town, he cared for them, fed them, ministered to them, and then sent them on their way in a manner worthy of God. In other words, gave them the wherewithal to continue to the next town. Jesus, when he sent out the 72, remember the Lord tells them, particularly also when he sent out his disciples, right? Find a home. Right, that will welcome you and receive from that home what you need as you are ministering in that place. A call to the church to be gracious, to be generous, and here to share with the poor and needy what we have, especially those in the church, to be good stewards, to be generous and hospitable. Furthermore, then, we're to live in continual gratitude and praise to God for all that we have and all that we enjoy. Turn to Hosea chapter 2. The Lord here rebuking Israel because they have gone away after lovers, after false gods and idols, and spending on those idols what the Lord had given them, that is, grain and oil and wine and all their sacrifices and food offerings and such forth. Those things were the Lord's. Let's start in verse 6. Therefore, I will hedge up her way with thorns. I will build a wall against her that she cannot find her paths. So she shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. She shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, that is the Lord, for it was better for me then than now. And she did not know, that is, she denied, she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Right? An acknowledgement once again, a reminder that we are to acknowledge that from the Lord comes all our gifts. Every good gift and every perfect gift, says James, comes from the Father above. An acknowledgement of that, not only in the giving of our tithes upon what the Lord provides, but also in this continual gratitude and praise to God. We owe Him thanks for everything. You read through the Scriptures, I know we've said this before, particularly on a thank offering Sunday and a Thanksgiving service. I've highlighted the fact. Read through the Scriptures and see what God has to say about ingratitude. The Lord hates ingratitude. It is a grievous, grievous sin. Because we of all people should be the most grateful. Because we of all people are the most undeserving. Because we of all people are the worst sinners. Right? So it begins with acknowledgement of what we are and what we is really owed to us, what's due to us. If justice were done, we would all be in hell. So the fact that the Lord spares us what is due to us and gives us anything on top of that, which is, of course, all that we have and enjoy, we should be the most grateful. Think of what the psalmist says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, and then gives that wonderful list. Bless the Lord, Psalm 103, O my soul, and forget not his wonderful, gracious, bountiful benefits. So we should live in continual gratitude and praise to God for all we have and enjoy. And the world mocks us because we pray and give thanks to God. The world mocks us because they think that what they have, they've worked hard for, they've earned, they deserve, it is theirs. They don't understand, of course, the stewardship that we have come to understand. And the Lord, the world will mock us for that. But rather, let us remember, as Paul says again too, in Acts 17, we live and move and have our being in the Lord. Everything is from God. So we should then furthermore be content with the Lord and His provisions as they've given them, as He has given them to us. Turn to Psalm 16 and see this wonderful praise of the psalmist, David, as he acknowledges God's provision and praises God for that provision. Psalm 16, 5 and 6. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. That's where we have to begin, right? Right? Remember when Abraham was troubled by the fact the Lord had not yet given him an heir. In Genesis 14, Abraham decides not to take anything from the kings who were going to reward him for rescuing all of those who had been taken. And they want to bless him and give him. And Abraham says, I will take nothing from you. Give the men what they need. I will take nothing because the Lord has promised He'll provide for me. And then in chapter 15, we see Abraham struggling with, Lord, where's this provision you said you would give me? I don't even have an heir. I have a servant in my house who will be my heir. And the Lord says, I am your shield and I am your great reward. That's where we have to begin. When we start thinking that our truest possession, that what we really have, the substance of what is ours, is in our things, when we start thinking that, the Lord will graciously begin to take our things away. To show us and remind us that our substance is not in those things, and that we really can live without them, right? Remember what Jesus says when the two came and says, hey, divide the inheritance between me and my brother. Remember what He said? A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. But as Paul would say to the Colossians in chapter 3, Christ is your life. Right? So truly, our substance does not consist in our possessions. Our substance consists in Christ. Of all that we've been given, as I said earlier, we own nothing. God owns everything. We own nothing. And that means everything can be taken away at a moment's notice. Yet, having said that, let's not forget that we do own one thing. In fact, the only thing we own is Christ. Right? Because Christ is a gift. Thank God for his inexpressible gift in 2 Corinthians 9:15. Christ is a gift that is so given to us, and of course, being united to Christ, who will never be taken away. Because Christ is our life. God will never take Christ away. We have been so united by the Spirit that we can never be parted from the Lord Jesus. So he then is truly the only thing that is ours. Beyond that, we have nothing. And so this is where the psalmist begins. This is where we have to begin. And when we begin here, then we'll have a right perspective on our possessions and realize that they can come and go, that they do come and go. And one day they will all go. Because if your possessions are not one day taken from you, you will most certainly one day be taken from them. Right? The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. That means he's the determiner of it as well as the keeper of it. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Notice the praise. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Commending. Right? We get in trouble. We get in trouble when we start comparing what God's given us with what he's given others. That's where coveting comes in. Because we grow discontent with what we have, not because it isn't enough, not because it isn't good, but because it's not as much as someone else has. Or it's not what he has. I have this, but he has that, and I don't. When we begin to compare, when we begin to, if you will, look over the hedge and forget and lose sight of what we have, then we grow covetous, we grow greedy, we grow idolatrous. And as James says, that's when we commit murder. That's when we take. Wars exist among us because we want what is not ours. We want what we don't have, and we're determined to take at any price. Maybe we don't murder, but we cheat, we fraud, we steal. We break the eighth commandment. We begin with David. Find our all in the Lord. Be reminded he is the keeper and the giver of all things, and therefore he is sovereign over all things. Praise him for where the lines have fallen, and call those lines good. Call your inheritance good. Remember how little Benjamin had inside Judah? Compared to how much the others had, right? Again, God gave each tribe what it needed according to his provision to that tribe of descendants, of flocks and herds and whatever was necessary for them. The Lord takes care of his people. We need to know that and rest in that. So be content with what the Lord has given us. Turn to Hebrews 13. Love this passage. Hebrews 13, 5. Keep your life free from love of money or love of anything, idolatrous, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Isn't that interesting? Be content with what you have. It's almost as if the author is drawing our eyes to our possessions. Be content with what you have. But then he takes them off our possessions and sets them on God. Because he has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Reminding us that what we really have is not what we're holding in our hands or what's parked in our garage or what's filling our homes. What we really have that is of such value is God. I will never leave you nor forsake you. That is our truest, most enduring, and only safe possession. Again, that's what he will never take away. Is our Savior, our salvation. And then finally, we're to hold all our possessions with the open hand of a caretaker and a steward. Remember the crook in the lot? That which you clutch, God will take away, right? Wherever you find an idol, wherever you make an idol, that's where God's going to put his crook in your lot. And he'll rip it out of your hands in love, in grace and mercy. because idolatry kills. Idolatry is an abomination. We mustn't give our heart to anything. So we need to hold all our possessions with the open hand of a caretaker and a steward, acknowledging that the Lord is the owner of it all, Job 121, 1 Corinthians 4:7. And as God is the owner of all that we have, even our families, again, Job, even our children, even our spouses, even our very life, as God is the owner of all that we have, God has a right to dispose of it as He will. Right? God doesn't have to give us health. God could give us sickness. God doesn't have to give us life. He could give us death. Remember what Hannah said? The Lord gives life and the Lord gives death. Right? It is the Lord, he says, what is it, Amos? That I make alive and I kill. So God has a right to dispose of it as He will. He has a right to give it to whom He will. God has a right to take what is yours and give it to someone else. Right? This is how wars and all those things take place, as well as in many other ways. God has a right to give it to whom He will. He has a right to send for it when He will. And again, by all sorts of secondary causes, He can send to you what He's entrusted to you because He wants to take it from you and give it to another as it pleases Him. And He has a right to take it all from us in a moment if it pleases Him. That mindset is so helpful. That mindset keeps us from idolatrously setting our affections on things below, and it enables and it strengthens us setting our affections on things above, where our permanent possession is Christ and where we are seated with Him in the heavenly places. The duties required. Quickly then, the sins forbidden. These are all laid out, obviously. Theft, cheating, injury, oppressing, envy and jealousy, coveting, discontent, squandering, and go to the larger catechism and see an even longer list. All of the sins forbidden in this commandment. Anything that is contrary to what the commandment calls us to. Let me close then just with two thoughts here. The chief causes of the breach of this commandment. First of all, it's unbelief. We breach the eighth commandment when we fail to believe that the Lord will take care of us. Right? When we fail to believe that God will provide, that God will meet our needs, right? We move into breaking the eighth commandment because we fail to believe in His providential care. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew 6? Don't worry about all these things. Let the Gentiles seek those things. But your Heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask. And He will provide. Look at the birds. Look at the lilies. The Lord takes care of it all. How much more will He take care of you who are of much greater value? So work hard and trust God. Work hard and trust God, asking the Lord to establish the work of your hands. In Psalm 90, I love that. I pray that all the time. Establish the work of my hands. Make it honoring to you, Lord. Make it fruitful. Make it successful. Right? Make it profitable. You establish the work of my hands, reminding us that we are called to give ourselves to the work. Again, to be faithful in our calling. Whatever the Lord's called us to do, whether we're working in the home or outside the home, whether we're home raising children, whether we're outside building houses or whatever we're doing, the Lord has given us a calling. Be faithful in it. Be diligent in it. Be fruitful in it. And ask the Lord to establish that, to glorify Himself in what He's called you to do. And it keeps you from comparing yourself with others and what He's given to others, because that doesn't matter. The question is, what has the Lord called you to do? Remember Peter? What about John? Right? Don't worry about John. John is none of your business. Here's what I call you to do. And this is what we need to remember, right? Honor God with your substance. Proverbs 3, 9 to 10. Honor the Lord with your wealth. And furthermore, don't rob the God of the glory of His goodness to you. Again, back to tithing particularly. Don't rob God of the glory of His goodness to you and His care for you. Tithing is an acknowledgement that the Lord owns it all and we owe Him praise for all. We give as a token. We give a measure of what God has provided to us as a token that He can have it all if He wants it, because it's all His. Right? That's what we're doing as we give. So unbelief in God's providential care is where we begin to break this commandment. And then, of course, that leads to covetousness and discontent. Remember Achan in Joshua 7? I saw, I wanted, I took. Right? And the judgment that brought upon his home. Well, first of all, upon all Israel. All Israel was guilty because of his sin. But then God poured out his judgment upon Achan and his family. What a great loss. Covetousness and discontent. So it takes us back to Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Be content. Be thankful for what you have. Fix your eyes on the Lord. Let the Lord do with your possessions and your property as he pleases. Right? Don't bank on those things. Right? We tend to depend upon those things more than we should. Don't bank on them. Be wise. Be good stewards. Plan ahead. That's all good. That's all judicious and prudent. But remember that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. The Lord is your truest possession, your greatest treasure, and the one thing that will never be taken away is the covenant that has been made with you through Christ and all of the grace that comes with that. And in the end, that is enough, right? Let's go to Psalm 73 and end being reminded of the words of Asaph, who struggled in the beginning of the psalm. Not just because of the difference in the afflictions he was facing that the wicked did not face, but also in the provision. They're fat and sleek. Look at all the look at their lives and all they've been provided for. They have everything. And I have so little, or maybe nothing. The struggle over the prosperity of the wicked, which Eger says would lead me to want to steal. Right? If I'm not careful. How does Asaph end? Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Pray for that, right? Wish that that were true of us, right? We desire so much on earth, don't we? There is nothing on earth I desire beside you. Let us pray for that. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Right? Remember that. You do have a beautiful inheritance, right? And it's not here, right? It is what Peter spoke of in 1 Peter chapter 1, undefiled, unfading, eternal in the heavens. And you are being reserved by faith for that inheritance to receive it in due time. It's remember, as we started the law of God, it's remember it's when we try to make a kingdom here that we lose everything, right? When we strive to keep the earth, to possess the earth, we lose everything. Like C.S. Lewis said, but if we aim at heaven, earth gets thrown in still. It gets thrown in too. After the wicked have had their use of it, the Lord's going to wash it and cleanse it, says Psalm 37, and give it all back to the church. So we get it all in the end. And it'll be even better. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your kindness and your goodness to us today. We thank you for your law. Oh God, we pray. We pray that you would forgive us for the breach of this commandment. Lord, we have coveted, we have frauded our brother, we have not been content, we have been unbelieving, we have been idle. Lord, we have breached this commandment in so many ways. Please forgive us and grant us greater contentment and peace and trust in you. Grant us the diligence needed to give ourselves to our calling, to our work, whatever it may be. Keep us, we pray, from comparing ourselves with others, being reminded, Lord, that all things are not equal here in regards to temporal possessions and matters. But each man has his own lot according to your wisdom. You draw the lines for us in different places, but just what we need. Teach us contentment in that, we pray. And help us also to rejoice with our brother. When you bless him beyond what we have, help us to weep with our brother. When you take away from him even the very necessities of life, Lord, that we enjoy. Grant to us, Lord, a love for our neighbor. And let us be those who strive to honor this commandment. And we know that through Christ, there is forgiveness where we have breached it. And there is grace where we long, O Lord, to keep it. And we pray for that today in Jesus' name. Amen.